All right, well, welcome to our second week on the study of the Gospel of John. If you're joining us for the first time, we're glad you're here. On your tables, you have a handout that has our passages that we're going to be looking at tonight from John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. Just a little review of what we talked about last night. We did basically an introduction to the gospel itself and a little bit about John himself. But the Gospel of John is a unique book of the Bible, and it's unique from the other three gospels. The other three gospels, in fact, are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning they basically follow; they're in harmony. And they follow basically the same timeline in Jesus' life. John is unique. It's estimated that about 90% of the content in the Gospel of John is unique to his gospel. John gives us stories and glimpses into Jesus' life that the others don't. Some of the most famous passages in Scripture are from the Gospel of John. Many of the I Ams: I'm the bread of life, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the true vine. Of course, John 3:16, what was voted by readers of Christianity Today as the favorite verse in the Bible is in John, from John chapter 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So John gives us what many believe to be the clearest, most heartfelt picture of Christ in the Scriptures. Luther said, if you lost all the Bible except for John and Romans, Christianity would be saved. Okay. So it's very, very special. Many times when people are new to the faith or questioning Christianity, the best book to read is the Gospel of John, because it presents Christ so clearly and so powerfully. Well, what we want to do tonight is press on. We're making our way. We're not going to go verse by verse, but we're going to try to make our way through the most important parts of John. We did last week the first 18 verses, which are known as the prologue, a lot about the life of John the Baptist, but Jesus coming as the light and the Word. And we talked about what that meant. Now, we're going to pick up tonight with John chapter 1, verse 19, and try to work through down to chapter 2, verse 12. And what I've done, doing this a little bit differently, you've got the text on one side of that sheet of paper, and you've got a lot of space for notes on the other side. I've got 4 points. I put the 4 points in the application because that's really the 4 points I want to make. The 4 points are application. So to the left of that, in that column, you can write notes about the text. And then in that second column under the Roman numerals, you can put some more detail about some lessons that apply to us generally. And then I want to leave us some time every week for you to draw some personal application of what the Lord might be doing in your heart through this study. So let's, let's just jump right into it. The first thing I want to point out from this passage or from this section of Scripture, starting in 1:19, is that the beloved are prepared for Jesus to come. Before I jump into that, let me go back and say one other thing. John repeatedly refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, right? That's how he refers to himself. We said last week that that was not a pompous, arrogant statement. John is simply saying, this is how I've come to view myself. I'm the one that Jesus loves. And so one of our goals as we go through this study is to get that truth from John. We want to see Jesus the way John sees Jesus. We want to see ourselves the way John sees himself. And so that's why we're calling this study the Beloved. So a lot of our application is going to focus on that. So the first point tonight is that the beloved in Christ are prepared for Jesus to come into their hearts. That's one of the signs and marks of the beloved. And we see this in the life of John. Who is John? Well, John is a man who's causing a stir among the Jewish community because of his ministry, because of his teaching. He's baptizing, his appearance. He's a Nazirite. He's not a Nazirite, a Nazirite. Okay, he's not from Nazareth. He is a Nazirite with an I, N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E, meaning he had taken a Nazirite vow from the Old Testament, which was sort of like a special vow that you could take from the Old Testament. You let your hair grow out long. It's sort of like being a monk. And this is what John was. And so he had a really rough appearance. And so he was causing a stir. And the authorities, the religious, you know, authorities come in and they start asking him questions. They ask him three particular questions. Are you the Christ? Or are you the Messiah? That's the first question, right? That's what the Greek, Christ is just the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed one. Okay, so what they're saying is, are you the anointed one, the one that was going to come after David and take David's throne? Because Christ, the Messiah, is typically referred to, it could refer to anyone who was set apart, but most of the time it refers to the king. The one that was made king, the coronation ceremony of an Old Testament king would have been through anointing. Okay, not dubbed a knight with a sword or, you know, anything like that. It was through anointing. So, are you the anointed one? The second question they say is, are you Elijah? Now, this is a reference back to the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, you see this text. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. It's the very end of the Old Testament. So one of the things that was in Jews' mind paramount was they knew that before the Messiah comes, that Elijah was going to come before the great. So they said, well, if you're not the Messiah, maybe you're Elijah coming to tell, you know, as a precursor to the Christ, to the Messiah. Now, John, what does John say? He says no. Now, this is a little tricky. Because elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus identifies John as Elijah. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, and in Luke 1, 27, says that John was ministering in the spirit of Elijah. So how do we reconcile the fact that Jesus says John was Elijah and John says he wasn't? Well, there are a couple of explanations. Either John was and he didn't know it. That's one option. John wasn't infallible. He wasn't perfect. So Jesus may have said that he is Elijah, but he just doesn't realize that he's Elijah. But that's the role that he's playing. Another option is that the Jews were looking for a literal Elijah. They were looking for maybe Elijah to be resurrected, to come back from the dead. And that's not who John was. He was not reincarnated. He fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah because he was ministering in the spirit of Elijah. That's why he was. It's not because he was literally Elijah, but because he was spiritually Elijah. So, a couple of explanations. I'm not sure which one it is, and it doesn't really matter because Jesus says he was fulfilling this role of Elijah, that he's coming as a precursor to Christ. The third question is, are you the prophet? Now, this one, this question slips by a lot of people. They were looking for a prophet, not just any prophet. They don't say, are you a prophet? They say, are you the prophet? And what they're referring to is, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is a reference to another prophet who is going to come and be like Moses. Now, Moses was unique among all the prophets. Moses, God says, I should have gone to that slide, by the way. Moses, God says, is not like any of the other prophets, he says in Deuteronomy 18. He says, all the other prophets I speak to sort of in symbols and in sort of cryptic messages, but not so with my servant Moses, he says. With Moses I speak face to face. In Numbers chapter 11, in fact, when Moses gets out of line and he takes another wife, and guess who's not happy? His wife. And so Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother, complain against the Lord. And God feels so strongly about Moses. Now, that was obviously not the right thing to do. It was sinful. But Moses, God feels so strongly about Moses, this is how he handles the situation. He says, Miriam, Aaron, meet me at the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was before the tabernacle. That's where you would go to meet God. He said, meet me at the tent of meeting. And he said, he basically said, he got on to him for criticizing Moses. He said, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Because with him I speak face to face. Back off, Moses. Okay? Back off, Moses. So Moses is the preeminent Old Testament prophet. And Israel's waiting for this fulfillment because God says there's going to be another prophet that's going to come like Moses. And him I'll talk to face to face. He will speak directly for me. So John says, no, I'm not any of these. Okay? I'm not any of these. But what he says I am is, he says, I'm the precursor. And he quotes Isaiah 43:5 that says this. There's a voice that cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And John says, that's who I am. I'm the precursor. And what he's referring to is that when a king would travel, they didn't have, you know, I-85 and I-65 and these nice level roads. Bridges to cover the valleys, and they didn't have these big caterpillar machinery to cut through mountainsides so you could drive straight. They had these rough roads, and they would send out people in front of them to clear out the obstacles, to even out the roads, to widen the roads, to fill in the gaps so that when the king came, his way would be smooth. And John says, that's who I am. I'm the guy out in front that prepares the way. What that tells us is that if Jesus is the answer, you see, there first has to be an awareness of a problem. Because John's ministry, the way he prepares for the coming of the Messiah, the way that he gets things ready is he preaches sin and repentance. He preaches sin and repentance. That's his ministry. His ministry was not, he was not preaching the gospel. He was not talking about the Messiah. He was saying, you've got a problem. You have a quarrel with God, and God has a quarrel with you. You have a sin issue that has to be dealt with, and you can't ignore it. So this is what John does. He's preaching sin. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching conviction. And in doing that, what he's doing is he's making the way ready for grace to come in. John's role is pointing out the problem first. And we need that. Joel, I don't know if you ever saw the movie The Sixth Sense. I'm not going to, if you haven't, it's a pretty good movie. This little boy has a problem. And the famous line in the movie is that he says, I see dead people. And he has these visions. He's able to see dead people. And so he's working with his psychiatrist, because everybody thinks he has a mental problem. And so he's working with a psychiatrist. He says, tell him what the problem is. He says, what's your problem? He says, well, I see dead people. He said, what do you mean? Like in caskets or in what? He said, no, walking around during the day. And then he says, they don't know they're dead. And, that's a perfect description of how we are outside of Christ. We're walking around. Paul says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But we walk around with self-deception, blinding our hearts and minds. And a lot of us don't even know we're dead until God begins to do the preparatory work in our lives to show us our need. And that's what John was doing. John's role is to come point out the problem first. What it tells us is this. That in the life of the beloved, those that know God, the pattern of God is always to show us our need and then to meet that need. To show us our need and then to meet that need. That's how God's work of grace and regeneration and reconciliation and salvation works. This is what it means to be a Christian. And when you first become a Christian, you see your great need and God does a great provision. But then it's almost like you begin a process of continuing to walk with the Lord, Him showing your need day after day after day and meeting that need. God does not show us all of our need at once. That would be overwhelming. But the work of the Spirit is to keep working deeply in our lives so that we see how we live and move and have our being in God. And so to become the beloved is to be one who has the Spirit of John and the Spirit of Jesus working in them, showing their need, showing us our need, and preparing a place for Christ, opening up. And, you know, God does it in a lot of different ways. One of the ways is trials. But however it works, this is what God's doing. One of the people that really got this was a man named Fenelon. He was a Christian in the 17th century in France. And he had a real ministry writing to people. And this is a collection of excerpts from some of the letters that he wrote to people. I want to read you one. Now, the whole book is like this. He says, this is a little excerpt entitled, "The Benefit of Trials." He says, you have some difficult trials to bear, but you need them since God has allowed these events to happen. He knows how to select them. You could not have picked out for yourself what God brings into your life through the cross. The cross that you would pick out would build your self-will instead of breaking it down. There are times when everything in life seems to be a trial. Sometimes there's only suffering. Still, the heaviest cross must be carried in peace. Sometimes the cross can neither be carried or dragged. Then you can only fall down beneath it, overwhelmed and exhausted. I pray that God may spare you from suffering as much as possible. But remember that God is not unaware of your suffering. He allows your suffering. See that He alone knows what is best for you. Live by faith as you embrace His trials. Confidently trust in God, even when you do not see what He is doing. Trust God with great compassion. Trust that God with great compassion gives you trials in proportion to the help that He wants to bring to you. Did you get that? Trust God with great compassion that He gives you trials in proportion to the help that He wants to give you. This is the beloved. Living life as the beloved means that you have the preparatory work. God sometimes does this in our lives, preparing in you a need that He wants to meet. The second thing I think we can see from this passage is that even though John is not the solution to our needs, Jesus is, because the beloved then begin to see Jesus for who He really is. They asked John, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Now, this kind of brings up, John is Elijah, but he's not the Messiah and he's not the prophet. And it brings up the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ and He is the prophet. And in theology, one of the things that's been, the church has identified, is that Jesus comes and fulfills the role of the prophet and the priest and the king. These are known as the offices of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And these prophet, priest, and king offices correspond to how we're made and what our need is. We have a mind, and we have an emotion, and we have a will. Okay, mind is how we know things. Our emotion is our feeling, right? It's our heart, our mind, our heart, and then our actions: mind, emotion, will. Well, our problem with sin is that our sin has affected our mind so that we are ignorant or confused. And our problem with our emotions is that when we fell into sin, our emotions are affected. So we have anxieties, we have fears, we have guilt, we have worry, and we also do the wrong things, right? Our wills are affected by sin so that we sin against God. And so what we need is a Savior for the whole person. And Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king, comes in as a prophet to give us correct understanding so that we know. And he comes in as priest to deal with our emotions and restore us emotionally to God. And he comes as a king to give us a direction and reign over us. So Jesus does come. Now, what's interesting, though, is that John doesn't choose to highlight those things. I think that's there. But that's not what he chooses to highlight. What does he choose to highlight? Well, look down in, you see in a couple of places. But look particularly at, you see it in 29 and I think it's 36. We see two episodes, one's where basically the same thing happened. Verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him," John did, "and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John, that's how John chooses to identify Jesus for us. And the beloved see Jesus for who he is, which is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the solution to our problem, which is the sin problem. Jesus Christ is the answer to all of this. Jesus Christ, John is saying, is the one that frees us from sin. As the Lamb. There was a day in history, in the history of this world, when the God of the universe, the Messiah, the Son of God, died. He died on a cross. He was nailed to a cross and freely gave his life away. And when he did that, he broke sin. He broke sin over the whole, made it possible for the whole world to be freed. He broke it permanently, cosmically. And it had to happen this way. I've said before, it had to come in from the outside. There's no answer in this world for sin. Jesus had to come in from the outside. Now, in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace as well. They were saved by the Lamb of God. But in the Old Testament, they didn't. The Lamb of God had not come yet. So the only picture they had were a bunch of symbolic lambs, right? They just had the symbolic goats and animals, but they would slit their throats and spill their blood. And what God was saying is that this is how we're going to deal with your sin. Someone has to die. And the lamb had to be, and it even started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are naked. And God has to, He clothes and covers their nakedness with what? Does anybody know? Where do you get skin? An animal, right? So an animal had to die to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve. Right from the beginning, someone had to die to pay for sin. And we see this lamb imagery all the way to the end in Revelation chapter 5. And the vision that is given to John in Revelation 5, he says, "In the center of the throne, there was the Lamb of God slain and standing." There is an eternal Lamb of God who lives. He was slain, but he lives. And it's his death and his life that saves us. This Lamb, you know, the Lamb in the Old Testament at the Passover had to be very particular. Had to be male without spot or blemish. The Passover lamb was killed on the 14th day of the month of Nisan in the evening. And the whole assembly killed it. That's the exact day and time of day that Jesus was crucified. On the same mountain where Abraham offered up Isaac and God stopped his hand, Jesus died. Same mountain where David built an altar to the Lord to offer sacrifice to cover the sins of his people in 2 Samuel 24, the same mountain where Jesus was crucified. Not a bone of his was broken. Happened in the same place, and this atonement, this, you know, connecting even to the Day of Atonement, was made through Jesus Christ. So for the beloved of God, They have the preparatory work of God done in their lives, but the second thing is that they begin to see Jesus as their Lamb who takes away their sin. They get that. They come to the Lamb who takes away their sin. When Christ was lifted up, and by the way, He did it on the cross. It's so important to understand that. Jesus did it on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, if you want to write that passage down, it's a great passage that goes along with this teaching. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 say this: "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross, and He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, open shame, by triumphing over them." And this passage tells us that Jesus canceled sin in three ways. The first thing He did was He took away its penalty. He took away the penalty. He says He forgave you. You've been forgiven all your trespasses. Jesus did that in the cross. He took them away. The second thing He did was that He dealt with the power of sin. In verse 14 of Colossians 2, it says He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So sin had not only a guilt over us, it was not just the guilt of sin, but had a power over us. It had a power. And Jesus can't. He lifted that power. He lifted that power. He canceled the bond. And then He gives us freedom, He says in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Jesus broke sin over us, over the beloved. He broke it so that you're not guilty. You don't have to live in sin anymore. You can walk out and be free and turn away from it. This is how He did it. He nailed it to the cross. This word "take away" means raise or lift up or to push or to take off or to carry away and destroy. Jesus carried away and destroyed sin. Not just your guilt. I want you to see that. It's not just that He took away your guilt. He took away sin, its power over us, so that we don't have to live in sin anymore. Not just guilt. He broke our sin nature so that we can follow God and live in communion with Him. He took away our need and the necessity of us being sinful. The word "sinners" in the Bible, I've not found one instance when the term "sinner" in the Bible is ever used to refer to a Christian. Ever. When it talks about sinners, that's describing people who are under sin, in sin, living with it, and are bound by it. And that's not who you are as the beloved. That's not Jesus Christ has broken that. You're now a child of God. You're a saint. You're the beloved of God. And He says, walk away from sin. Go. And He did it for mankind. Not every single person, because not every single person accepts that. But what He's saying is He dealt with man. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that there's no excuse. It's not just Jews. Anyone can come to Christ and be saved. All right, the third thing, we have to press on real quickly. The third thing to notice is that the beloved not only have the preparatory work, they begin to see Jesus as the Lamb of God. The beloved then are called by their beloved. I just want to say real quickly something about this. I think this is so precious in this passage. Starting in verse 35, we read about the calling of the first four of the apostles. What's amazing to me about this, I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but that they see Him, and there's Andrew and Peter begin to follow Jesus. That's starting in verse 40. You see Nathanael and Philip, and they begin to follow him the next day in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And then Philip tells Nathanael, and Nathanael says, "We found him. We found the Messiah." So Nathanael comes to him, verse 46. Verse 47, saw Nathanael coming toward him. We'll just focus on this one because it's true of all four, but you really see it with Nathanael. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael. And Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knows his beloved. He knows every one of our names. He knows everything about our lives. The beloved are called specifically, individually, by our beloved. Every one of us. They all come in different ways. They all came from different places. But they each came to know Jesus personally. Every one of them came to know Jesus personally. God does not have grandchildren. He has children. Doesn't have grandchildren. You ever notice that? We have grandchildren. Yeah, but God doesn't. Everybody must come to know God personally. You can't relate to him through your parents or through your friends. There is no one just like you. Think about that. No one that has your calling, your name, no one's made just like you, sees the world just like you. But God has chosen you. He has seen you from all eternity. Specifically, He made you just like you are, as precious and unique. There's no one who's like you. And every one of us, every one of you has a unique role to play in God's plan that only you can play. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. The beloved are called specifically and personally. Our beloved says, "I have seen you from all eternity in all your uniqueness. There's no one who's just like you. I made you just like that. And I want you, I love you as you are, like I made you. And we're going to deal with the sin that has marred what I made. But I have a plan for that, and I'm going to call you out of that." Okay? So the beloved are called individually, personally, by their beloved. The fourth thing is this, lastly. The beloved begin to experience the new creation of God. Now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, we see the first miracle of Jesus. It's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. I'm not going to take the time because we don't have the time to read the passage. But Jesus goes to a wedding. And they run out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes and says, "Can you do something about this?" And Jesus says, "Woman, it's not my time. Why are you doing this?" And his mother said, "Do whatever he tells you." And so Jesus takes the six stone jars of water and turns them into wine. It's good wine. Now, there's a lot of things we can draw out of this. Rightly say that in this passage sanctifies the common things in life. This passage sanctifies marriage. You could even say that in this passage Jesus sanctions alcohol, which I does. I think that this is really wine. He did not turn it into grape juice. I'm not going to go into that. But this was wine, and it was alcoholic wine. It was. This business about this not being alcohol is just didn't really come into the church until about 100 years ago, there was a Methodist pharmacist whose last name was Welch, who figured out after pasteurization he figured out how you could package wine. Grape juice and preserve it so it didn't turn into alcohol, and that's how he became. That's where Welch's grape juice came from. He quit his day job. But we're not, those are all legitimate things to talk about. We're not going to talk about this. I want to focus in on this. What did Mary say? Do as he tells you. Do as he tells you. And I think one of the things we can take from this is living with your beloved, you begin to experience the new creation of God in your life. Amazing things happen when we put our hand in the hand of Christ. When we begin to live life with Him, all things are possible. All things are possible. Mary believed that. She believed that. She believed that if Jesus is here, anything is possible. And if you're the beloved, if you know Christ, that is true. If Jesus is in your life, if He's with you, anything is possible. I'm not sure many people believe that. I'm not sure how many Christians really believe that if Jesus is there, that he can change their lives, He can change a relationship, He can turn the most dire situation around. He can do all His holy will. Isaiah 61 says this very thing, and this is not simply metaphor. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind good news for the poor." So He takes the bad news from the poor and replaces it with good news. He takes the brokenhearted and He binds them up. He goes to the captives and He proclaims liberty. He opens the prison to those that are bound. He comforts those who mourn. He gives them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. We're going to see this in the signs so many times that Jesus does, but He takes what is lacking and gives. And He says, "Give me that water, I'm going to give you wine. Give me the ashes that are on your head, I'm going to give you a beautiful headdress. Give me your mourning, and I'm going to give you joy and gladness." That's what He does. Because He is our Redeemer. And the Beloved, when He shows up, anything is possible. He is here to change our lives. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and might have it more abundantly." That's why He's here. He came to restore us to life. And He invites us in it through Him. And that's what He wants us to lead us into. So I want to ask you, what's the water in your life that God wants to change out, perhaps even bitter water? Do you believe that Jesus is able to turn that around to make it beautiful? Well, let me close just by encouraging you to think about what some of these personal applications might be for your life. You know, we said Jesus, the beloved in Jesus are prepared by God for Jesus to come into their lives. So what might God be saying to you? Could God be saying, "I'm showing you how much you need me"? Maybe that's what He's saying to you tonight. Or maybe if the beloved really see Jesus as He is, as the Lamb of God, maybe what you need to hear most tonight is this, that "I've taken away your sin. I've taken it away. I've carried it away. I've freed you from your past. And I want you to live free from sin." The beloved are known personally by Jesus. He knows every one of us. Maybe you need to hear that tonight, that "You're precious to me." Maybe you need to hear Him saying, "I know everything there is about you, and I love you. Everything. There's not one thing." In fact, He says, "I know you better than you know yourself." And maybe we need to say, if the beloved begin to really experience the new creation of God, how does that happen? You do as Jesus tells you. That's how Mary experienced. He said, "Do this. Step out in faith with me and do as I tell you." Maybe that's, don't know where you are, but try to think, "Lord, what are you saying to me tonight so that I can more deeply experience life as your beloved?" All right, let me close this in prayer. Sorry again for going long. It's Claude's fault. He got me started late. Had it timed out perfectly. No, just kidding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we are the beloved. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live as the beloved, whether it's a preparatory work that you're doing in our life right now, whether it's seeing Christ for who He is, whether it's knowing you personally and reconnecting with you personally and being known by you, all the details of our lives in that close, intimate, personal way. Or maybe it's trusting you with what you're telling us to do at this moment. Whatever it is, Father, we pray you would help us to put our hand in your hand, in the hand of Christ, and step out in faith and walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.